As we turn today to our time to hear and respond to a message from God's word, we will be turning to the book of Daniel again. We'll be going to the third chapter, and before we get into the third chapter of the book of Daniel, of this history, I want to stress that. We're reading history. This prophecy of Daniel starts with this beautiful and wonderfully written history of what it was like for the Jews in exile in Babylon. An exile they did not choose for themselves, an exile that was sent as a punishment for their disobedience to God, an exile that comes and leads them away to a land far away from Israel, to one day return. But yet, an exile they were in a culture and in a world that wanted nothing to do with the one true God. They wanted nothing to do with Jewish values or morality. The Babylonians wanted nothing to do with that. In fact, they wanted to erase that completely. They wanted to do their darndest to make sure they would erase it completely. And that's what we talked about in week one of the series, where we're talking about how do we stand in such opposition? How do we proclaim boldly the good news we have been given when in such a world? We must develop something we've called resilient faith. Resilient faith we see played out time and time again in the book of Daniel. Resilient faith we're going to see played out here again today in chapter 3. Because the reality is we do live in a pseudo-Babylonian society. As we talked about weeks ago, where the Barner Group, that research group, that very famed, very renowned research group that studies culture and faith and its intersection, made it very clear that the world is more and more turning away from God than they are turning towards God. Even Christians are turning more away from God than they are turning towards God. And soon, those who want nothing to do with Jesus will be the majority. And we don't need the Barner Group to show us this. We just have to look out the windows of our doors and see it for ourselves. We live in a post-faith society. Not just post-Christian, but post-faith. Faith in anything that is beyond ourselves. And Jesus' words from John 15, 18, 21 ever rang true in our world today, where Jesus makes it clear, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Don't these words ever ring true? Not just today, but throughout history. I mean, let's just look at history as a whole, and they ring true all around this world, even in our own culture today, throughout history, which is why we've been going to the history that is found in the book of Daniel. A book about such a culture and the faithful, resilient followers of God who are caught up in the middle of it. Asking questions like, what are we to do? How are we to survive living in such a reality that exists just beyond these four walls that we are sitting in together today, a reality we face each and every day at the store, each and every day at work, each and every day at school, in our social interactions and gatherings. Some of you may face it tonight when you go to a Super Bowl party. Go Bengals. Who said that? And we talked a lot about what it means to be able to stand boldly and firmly in Christ in the midst of such things, that we have to have something called resilient faith. Faith that can stand all that the world would throw at us, all the pressures, all the trials, all the temptations. We must learn to develop resilient faith. And by and large, why we've seen what we've seen in our culture today, where even Christian values and morals are on the all-time low, even in God's church. The reason we see this is we haven't taught people how to develop a resilient faith. We haven't taught them the principles that we've talked about, like GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. And what you feed your life with is what you're going to get out of your life. And so instead of filling our lives with the world's garbage, why not choose to fill it with the things of Christ? Going further, that we talked about, a resilient faith is a faith that has actual lived experience with Jesus, that seeks to walk with Jesus. It's something we talked about last week, in everything, in every way, every day, with every person. That we're called to live for and be with and to live through Jesus. Understanding He is our King. He is our Lord. As Paul would say, if you want to be saved, profess Jesus as Lord and believe God raised Him from the dead. Profess Jesus as Lord. It starts right there. Understanding we're no longer on the throne. In our self-centered society, we have to break the society's mold that tells you your life is all about me, myself, and I, and we have to step down from that throne, and that is a difficult thing to do, and choose to, other than choosing our way every day, everything, and in every with every person, to allow Jesus to choose. Resilient faith seeks to live for Jesus in all things, which is where we are going to carry off of today as we talk about one of my biggest pet peeves I used to have. It was an old pet peeve. And in particular, have you ever thought, like me, why do doctors call it a practice? I don't want to be someone, especially medically, someone's practice. I want to be the game-winning home run. I don't know about you. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Can I try that again? I don't want to be a doctor's practice. I want to be the game-winning touchdown. Or the Bengals. I digress. The point is, I don't want to be a test dummy. I don't want to be the practice. This bothered me for a long time until I had a friend that actually, who is a doctor, sat down and explained to me why they call it practice. He was like, Brandon, it is because practice is to do as opposed to theorize or teach. Practice is to perform an action, sort of like you do with music. Practicing regularly is needed in order to improve what you already know in theory. You could just read about it, learn all there is to learn about it, and never take into action what you've learned, never practiced, and you will never have. You have to perform the action, he explained. He then explained further, there is a website that explains this perfectly, and he took me to the website, and it says, practice does not imply an experience. Rather, it implies completely the opposite, especially in regards to how long an individual has practiced. Because isn't it doctors who have practiced for more years that we hold in higher esteem and we revere more? Because they have more experience. And you know what the old proverb said, practice makes?
Perfect.
Yes, practice makes perfect. Today in Daniel 3, we're going to see this played out. A resilient faith put to practice. A resilient faith that chooses to do rather than to idly stand by and watch. It chooses to do. And in particular, the thing it chooses to do is to practice good, godly, cultural discernment, which is something we're going to talk about more. But I would like to invite Miss Denny up here today, as she will be reading our passage from Daniel chapter 3. And this is the famed passage of Daniel, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace.
Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent a great gather to the satraps, the prefects, The governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There's a lot of redundance in this reading. I'm just letting you know. As I practiced, I was like, why is it repetitive so much? But bear with me. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all of the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, forever live. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you've appointed over the affairs of this province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they were brought, these men, before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, good. But if you do not, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, will be able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face had changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, burning fiery furnace. Because the king's orders were urgent, the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and they said, 'O king, true king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hairs of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, and language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Well, I knew the teacher in you was perfect to read this. Wow. Just wow. What would you have done if you were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, that's a question that normally gets asked when this passage is read. What would you have done? I always hate those hypothetical questions because I always want to say, well, I would have done what they did. But would I? Imagine as it goes on, they're given chance after chance to be rescued from the fire. They probably feel the heat just like we felt yesterday when this furnace wouldn't turn off. You know, they were feeling it. They were feeling the heat. I'm sure whenever they got taken before the king, oh, busted, uh-oh. And it's this amazing moment that shows us the faithfulness of God. And understanding this faithfulness isn't something that was promised. Sure, they knew that God promised to be faithful to his people. They also knew a simple principle that we know all too well. We all experience death. And on this side of eternity, we all will experience the grave at some point in our life. But we have hope, a hope that they didn't necessarily have at that time, a hope in a future, an eternity that comes on the other side of this life. A hope in an eternity that comes on the other side of the grave, where we too, just like Jesus, will burst forth in body from the grave, restored completely, holistically. For that is our hope. But yet, they didn't have that promise. Nevertheless, they were willing to stand. Why would they choose to do that? I love what they say in the passage whenever Nebuchadnezzar's like, what God's going to save you from my hand? And they explain how their God is mighty to save. Their God is capable. But they say something else. They use two words. They say something else. What is it they say? You might know? If not, or even if. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your golden image because it's wrong. It's not right. It's sinful. They don't use all those words, but that's what they're getting at. Even if. We're going to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. Even if, and there was a great message we had about 7 months ago preached by Patrick Hendricks on turning your only ifs into even ifs. And oh, it's fantastic. If you turn your worship sheets on the back, you'll see a QR code. If you scan it, it'll take you straight to our website where we have that message posted. I definitely encourage you to go home and watch it or listen to it. If you need a copy because you don't have the ability to do that, we can actually make you a copy on a CD. It was such a wonderful message. But back to where we are today and where we're going with this passage today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shows us what it means to practice godly, wise, cultural discernment. Now, that's a word I've used quite a bit today, discernment, discernment, discernment. But what is discernment? I would be surprised if many of us even use that word in day-to-day conversations outside of talking about the faith. You may use it every once in a while, but it's not a word we hear very often in our society. What is discernment then? Well, Google makes it very simple. It says it's the ability to judge well. Merriam-Webster goes into a little bit more detail, Merriam-Webster being the big dictionary. It says that discernment is the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. Then there is the definition provided by theologians, like Charles Spurgeon, who says discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Because to be almost right is to be wrong still. If I said 2 plus 2 was 3.9, I would be wrong. But I was only off by a tenth. No, I'm wrong. I love Charles Spurgeon's definition of this because that is what wise, godly discernment looks like. It's understanding the difference between almost right and completely right. The only right, the only truth. But discernment is so much more than knowing. The practice of discernment has to deal so much more than just simply knowing right from almost right. The practice of discernment means that you would live the right. You would choose the right. You would choose to do the right and live it out fully in your life no matter what it costs. Because a resilient faith practices godly, wise, cultural discernment. And what that means is that a resilient faith will stand no matter what it may cost, even if it would cost you everything, even if it would cost you your very life. Much like we see in this chapter 3 of Daniel. You know, when Julie was reading that, it just came to life. I don't know if it came to life for you, but whenever it said that Nebuchadnezzar's face turned, you know, that's where the Holy Spirit just hit me. It's like, hey, you know, Lucas, I'm sure that you can relate to this. You know when you smart off to me? You say a smart aleck comment to me, like you say something, you're like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Dad gets really angry. You know when that happens? I know you don't mean to. That's what I can imagine happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's mad now. He was mad before, but no, he's mad now. That's a different face. His face had turned. You know, that is a powerful phrase, is it not? And that's what we see happening here because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are choosing to do the right thing. Good godly discernment needs action, requires action. And they practice it. And it's not just because they choose not to bow to this image, but they know what's worth dying for. They know what's worth the hill to die on. They know fully what's worth splitting hairs over. In particular, we got to ask, was this their original name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Does anybody know their original names? No. Starts with an H. Hannah? Hananiah, good job, Greg. 1,000 gold stars for you. Their original names were Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. Those were their Jewish given names, but 3 weeks ago, we talked about how Babylon changed their name because they wanted to erase their Jewish identity. They wanted to take away anything in their lives that resembled the one true God. And we see time and time again through these first three chapters where they're still referred to as their Jewish name by people and by the author of this history. In fact, we see the same thing with Daniel, who has his name changed as well. But here in chapter 3, we see no evidence of their Jewish name. They are referred to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian name. And we can say, well, that's just because they're in Babylon, so it's proper for them to use that Babylonian name. And but we know that that's not the case because later in the text we see Daniel still being referred to his Jewish name over his Babylonian name by people, not just the historian. They both refer to him as Daniel. And occasionally you'll see his Babylonian name, Belshazzar, come out. I know I didn't say that right, but we get the picture. Why is it that they're okay with people using their Babylonian name and not their Jewish name? Isn't that a hill worth dying on? Isn't that something to split a hair over? They're practicing good, godly, cultural discernment. You see, they realized the intent of Babylon in changing their name was to take away their Jewish identity. But you know what they knew? Their Jewish identity wasn't wrapped up in a name. It wasn't wrapped up in a name given to them by their parents. Their identity was so much more deeply rooted in God than simply a word. And so we see them, they're okay with this, obviously, because people refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they respond to that name. It wasn't something worth splitting a hair over. It didn't violate the law of God. It didn't disrupt anything, and it didn't do what it was intended to do, because they knew who they were as God's children. Just like our identity goes so much deeper than the things of this world, than names, than places, than people. Our identity should be rooted in Christ and in Christ alone. And to have a resilient faith that can practice good, wisely cultural discernment, we must find our root with Christ and in Christ alone. But when it comes to something like bowing down to an idol, that's the line we're not going to cross. Well, why is that? Because this was a violation of who they were and who they knew God to be. It was a direct violation of what God had commanded them in regards to who they were as his people and who he has revealed himself to be. They knew that there was no golden image, no wooden image, no iron image, no image at all in this whole world that would ever resemble God. For God makes it very clear, no idols. And he also makes it very clear, no other God before me. And so even if they made an image of something powerful or something big, if they made a statue of Superman, I saw Superman yesterday at Comic-Con, I had to throw it in there. It's the best Superman costume I've ever seen. But the point is, even if it was Superman, they weren't to bow to it, because God is God. He is the one, the only, and the true God. And there is no other God before him. And so this is where they, metaphorically and forkly, take a stand. Physically, take a stand. Because they know who they are, and they know who God is. And they practice good, wise, cultural discernment. They don't just theorize about it. They don't stand out there as the music's playing. It's like, well, we know that this isn't right. We know that this is right. We should stand. But you know what? Everybody else is bowing down, so we will too. You see, a faith that never practices cultural discernment is a faith that's prone to bow. It's a faith that's prone to bow to all the idols the world puts up before us, because we need to understand the world is constantly putting idols up before us to bow before, which is why if we want to practice wise, godly, cultural discernment, we need to learn more and more about who God is. That's our mission as a church, is it not? To know Christ and to make him known? We can't make him known until we know him, and we can't truly know him until we know him. We have to learn who God is. But more importantly, we have to know where God is. Understanding that God's purpose and intent in coming and dying on the cross, bursting forth from the grave 3 days later, was so that we would be drawn closer and closer and closer to him. We need to know who he is. We need to know where he is. And with those simple things, knowing who and where, we can begin to discern. Where is Jesus in this? Do I see Jesus in this? If Jesus were in this, where would I find him in it? But more importantly, is this trying to make up an idol for me to worship and bow down to? Is this who I know God to be? Is this the character that I have learned about God? Knowing certain who the one true God is and living for and with the one true God, living for and with Christ, is key to being able to practice cultural discernment, to have resilient faith. Once again, there's many things in this life and in this world that would claim to be a god. And they are no more god than a golden image or idol that good old Nebi set up thousands of years ago. They are no more gods than I am a professional football player. A quarterback, nonetheless, the best, the GOAT, even better than Peyton Manning. Tom Brady who? Seriously, though, if you've ever seen me throw a football, it looks more like dropping it. And you know I'm no quarterback. Couldn't be further away from the truth. David Kinneman and Mark Matlock say it best in their book, Faith for Exiles, Five Ways for a New Generation to Follow Jesus in a Digital Babylon. He says this, Daniel and his friends were able to navigate a culture distant from the ways of God because they knew who God truly is. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood tall instead of bowing before Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol, what they knew about God gave them the courage to make that choice. They knew he is mighty. They knew he had promised to protect his people. But they also knew it was possible he would not save them because his ways are above human understanding. A generation of exiles with a limited understanding of God is prone to bowing. We need to understand who God is. And we need to understand where God is, because we can ask the simple question, does this take me closer to Jesus, or does this even take me just a millimeter away? Because if it even takes you a millimeter away, and it might seem like the almost right, it's not the right. Because if it's going to take you away from Jesus instead of taking you closer to Jesus, you have your answer. His intent is to draw you closer and closer into relationship with him. His intent is to lead you further and further towards him, not away from him, not even a millimeter. Not even a millimeter. If it doesn't meet these tests, if one direction shows us even a slight deviation from the character of God, a slight deviation from the path that God has laid before us, the answer is clear. But knowing the answer, once again, is one part of the puzzle. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the answer you're given? I really want to go see this movie with my friends. I know that's why I struggled with when I was a teenager. I just really want to go see this movie everyone else is seeing, and I'm not going to be able to talk about it at school. Or at work, or wherever it may be that you may be. The point is understanding that a resilient faith, a faith that can stand the pressures the world will throw at it, a faith that can stand is a faith that will stand no matter the cost. Understanding there are costs to practicing good, godly, wise cultural discernment. There is a cost. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into a furnace, a blazing furnace that killed these strong men, throwing them in at the door. They got thrown into a furnace. And here's the thing, that happens to people. That happens to people. And they perish. But they don't perish without hope. Our brothers and sisters who are beheaded around this world for their faith in Christ, they do not perish without hope, for they have a hope that though this body, this earthen vessel, would shatter on the ground, there is life being born in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. You've got to be able, though, to count the cost, as Jesus would say. Can you count the cost? But it's one thing to be able to count it. Are you willing to pay it? If you want to practice wise, godly, cultural discernment, you need to not only know the cost, you need to be willing to pay the cost, no matter the cost, knowing that Jesus is the best. God's gift is the best. There is none greater than he. There is no other God. And this is the sad news. And no, it's not sad news, it's great news. There is no other God that's going to come. There is no other God that's going to die on the cross for you. There is no other God that's going to pay for your sins and conquer sin and death once and all. There is no other God because there is no other God. The one true God has come, and he has done it. And that is good, great news. We need to be willing to count the cost of following him. And not just willing to count it, to be willing to pay it. It's truly sad in today's world where we hardly pay the cost of looking different than our neighbors, than our coworkers, than our friends and family, when we know good and well that God has called us to a radically new way of living, a new way of life. He has called us to crucify our old self, to put to death our old ways with life. As Paul would say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, he says, I will live for God. Understanding the cost, paying the cost, no matter the cost, is what it takes to practice. To not just theorize, but to actually take into practice what God has taught us and commanded of us, that good, godly, wise, cultural discernment. We see it on display right here in Daniel chapter 3, that knowing of who and where God is being the first step. And let me tell you, I'm sure Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, they counted those costs. They saw the cost right in front of them. They felt the flames even before they were next to the furnace. They counted the cost, and they took the step saying, we will pay this cost. For we don't just know between right and wrong. We know the difference between right and almost right. And we know what you're asking us to do is completely out there, out in left field. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Can I try that one more time? I need to stop the baseball references. We know what is right, and we know what is already out of bounds. The receiver didn't get one foot in, and he fumbled the ball. He didn't have control of the ball on his way out. That pass was destined to be incomplete from the beginning. They knew. And they, not only did they knew, they practiced. God has called us to practice as well. To get sharper, to get better, to get more skilled. Not in the sense that practice means inexperience, but quite the opposite. It shows experience. It shows that we take what God has given us and we apply that knowledge to our lives and we practice good, wise, godly cultural discernment. And in this, we develop resilient faith. Faith that will stand for Christ, with Christ, always, no matter the cost. Taking every thought captive to obey Christ, as Paul would say. Understanding what we say, do, and think in everything, in every day, everywhere, with everyone, is a direct reflection of our faith and who we think and know who God is. Understanding the Holy Spirit is leading us, is guiding us, that if we have professed faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given a great and wonderful gift of that wonderful counselor, him, in us, in our lives, moving and guiding us. In this, how is it God is calling you to know him more and more? How is it God's calling you to choose to live for him, with him, and through him more today than you did yesterday? How is the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you to take action? To not just know what is right, but to do something about what is right. What is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today? I'd like to invite our worship team forward this morning as we end our time to hear and respond to a message from God's word, to do just that, to respond. That we would respond and seek out the presence of God, knowing who he is, knowing where he is at, asking him how it is he would have us act today.